This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his lecture series on New Testament theology. This is session number 7, The Temple in the New Testament.
So we've been considering the theme of temple, tabernacle and Eden, which I've put together due to their connection in Genesis and the Old Testament. And I've suggested that temple, the significance of the temple, although many things could be said about it, but for our purposes, the significance is that the temple or tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. It signifies God's presence with his people. And the temple and tabernacle go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and demonstrate the fulfillment of the stages of fulfillment of God's intention to restore his sanctuary dwelling and taking up residence with his people on the first, in the first creation from Genesis 1 through and 2. We begin then to look at some of the New Testament evidence where Jesus himself in the Gospels begins to fulfill the true intention of the temple by manifesting God's presence. It's in the among the people on creation. So it's through the person of Jesus Christ that God now dwells with his people. God's tabernacling temple presence is now resident in the person of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that God now dwells with his people. And what I want to do is look at a number of other texts in the New Testament that draw on temple imagery or tabernacle imagery in demonstrating that through the person of Jesus Christ, God's presence, his tabernacling and temple presence is now resonant with his people. But also we'll see that much like we'll see take place with other themes, is it's not only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but also fulfilled in his followers, in his people, in those who belong to Christ. So as we've said, and as I'll repeat a number of times, most of these promises get fulfilled first of all, or most of these themes are fulfilled first of all in the person of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, by extension, are fulfilled in his followers who belong to him or who are united with him. And that is certainly true of the temple theme. The first place, moving outside of the Gospels and the claims of Jesus in books like Matthew and John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, is the next stopping place could be the book of Acts. And I just want to say something very briefly by way of a proposal, but I don't want to dwell on it because there's all kinds of other evidence whether it is ultimately convincing to you or not. But in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we read about the so-called day of Pentecost or the birthday of the church, some have called it. In Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, Christ's followers are all gathered in Jerusalem via Jesus' own command and instruction in Acts chapter 1. And so his disciples and his followers are gathered in Jerusalem, and God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the people in fulfillment of the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 in particular, that Peter quotes, describing and defending what happens on the day of Pentecost. So God pours out his Spirit upon the people, and the author describes it as if tongues of fire hovering over them, and they speak in tongues. Now, in that situation, although I don't want to go into detail, it's possible, as Greg Beale has argued in a couple of articles and in his larger New Testament theology book, Greg Beale has argued that Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit coming upon the people is actually a temple scene. And he argues for temple imagery. He traces the tongues of fire and several other themes and terms in Acts chapter 2. and connects them back to the temple. And so if that is the case, then Acts chapter 2 is already demonstrating that the people of God are God's temple. And now the Holy Spirit, God's presence, fills the people, his temple. Much like we saw happening in the construction of the tabernacle in Ezekiel chapter 43, where God's glory comes and fills the temple. Now we find God's presence through the Spirit, perhaps filling the temple. So it's possible that even in Acts chapter 2, we already see the temple theme being expanded and extended to include God's people. And we're going to see that that is indeed a prominent motif in the rest of the New Testament, where the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, applies temple imagery or temple language to the people of God themselves. So I want to move past that possible example in Acts chapter 2, and you can read, look at Greg Beale's A New Testament Biblical Theology and several sections in there on the temple where he argues that Acts chapter 2 is a temple scene. But I want to move from there to the Pauline literature. And we could point to a number of texts in the Pauline literature. Just the general theme of God or Jesus being present with believers through the Holy Spirit may evoke the temple concept, even though temple language is not explicitly used. The presence of God, the presence of Jesus in people, the presence of the Holy Spirit in his people, all of those could evoke temple language or temple imagery. Or to go even further, the fact that Christ is the final sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that we find in Hebrews, but even Paul describing Jesus as the one who provides forgiveness of sins, at least implicitly assumes that Jesus Christ replaces or fulfills the temple, that forgiveness is now no longer associated with the temple and performing sacrifices in the temple, but now forgiveness is for sins is found solely in the person of Jesus Christ. So references to forgiveness of sins, references to forgiveness through Christ may implicitly evoke or at least assume that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of and replaces the temple because now forgiveness is found in and associated with the person of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at some more specific texts in the New Testament, and starting again with the Pauline literature. In probably the starting point would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, one of the more well-known references in Pauline literature to the temple. And again, most of these, all of these references will refer to the people themselves as the temple. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 16 and 17, we read this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." Now, in this section, Paul clearly addresses his readers, and it's important to understand that you could look at the Greek text, although the English text obscures this, but if you look at the Greek text, the pronouns you and the verbs are plural, referring to the entire congregation, referring to the people themselves. So this is not an individual statement that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this is a corporate statement where Paul refers to the entire church, to the entirety of the Corinthian believers as the temple. So the Corinthian church is a temple. More temple language is found in also up in verse 12. If I can start reading at verse 10. "By the grace of that God has given me, I laid a foundation." That could also be temple language. "I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. but each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than that, the one already laid, which is Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. And I want to draw attention to that language of gold, silver, and precious stones. Once more, in both the Old Testament, but also Jewish apocalyptic literature and elsewhere, gold and precious stones are associated with the construction building of the temple. And all one has to do is jump over to Revelation 21, for example, where, as we'll see later, the New Jerusalem is actually described as a temple, and temple language is taken and applied to the New Jerusalem. But as perhaps you're well aware, in chapter 21 of Revelation, John describes the New Jerusalem temple as consisting of gold and precious stones. So all of this language together, the language of foundation, the language of precious stones, gold and precious stones, and then the explicit reference in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3 to the church as a temple suggests then that the people of God are now the temple. Now, one could say, perhaps, that well, this is simply a metaphor. The author is comparing the church to a temple. That is possible, and if all I had to go on was this text, it may be possible to conclude that Paul's simply using a metaphor. I think that some commentaries actually conclude that. But when you look at what Paul does, especially elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians, his reliance on the Old Testament, what he does in 2 Corinthians with the temple motif, where he clearly connects it with the Old Testament promises, I think it's difficult to simply conclude that Paul's only using this the temple as a metaphor and comparing the church to a temple. Instead, I think that Paul is suggesting, especially in light of the broader canon, in light of what he does elsewhere in 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think Paul is suggesting that the church now fulfills the true intention of the temple. What God intended for in the temple now reaches its climax and fulfillment in the church, the people of God. What the prophetic text, like Ezekiel, anticipated, a restored temple where God would dwell with his people, now is beginning to find fulfillment not only in Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, but now in his church, in his followers who are the true temple of God. In fact, probably there many of the ethical obligations and the ethical standards in the rest of 1 Corinthians are based on the assumption that the church is a temple. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the call for the church to pursue purity and to expel an immoral brother seems to be based on this idea that the church is the temple. And just as purity was associated with the temple and holiness was associated with the temple in the Old Testament, now Paul, understanding the church as the true temple and the new temple of God, also calls on it to pursue purity and holiness. So many of the ethical exhortations in the rest of Corinthians probably stem from the fact that Paul envisions the church as a temple and now calls for its purity and its holiness. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 then seems to be an example of Paul taking temple imagery from the Old Testament and now applying it to the church, not only as a metaphor, but seeing the church, the people of God, now as the true temple, now as the fulfillment of what God intended in the temple in the first place, and that is that God would dwell with his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to stay in the Corinthian literature for just a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 16 through 18, we've read a couple of texts in this section already, and we looked at chapter 5, 17 in connection with the new creation, again showing that so many of these concepts are closely intertwined. In fact, we'll see later on that in Revelation 21, the new temple Jerusalem occurs on the new creation. So it's difficult to completely separate some of these themes. But for 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, notice the plural again, Paul referring to himself and the Corinthian church, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, one could stop there and think, well, again, could not Paul simply be using a temple as a metaphor to describe the church? The church is a temple. Using it simply as a kind of a symbol or metaphor. Well, yes, that's true, but go on and notice that Paul grounds his assertion by beginning to quote Old Testament text. And the first one in verse 16 is rather telling. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Which is probably a combined quotation from both Ezekiel chapter 37, and 26 and 27, but also Leviticus chapter 26 and 11 and 12. The Leviticus quotation is in the context of the tabernacle, God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. The Ezekiel 37 passage is in the context of God, comes right before a section we've looked at and we'll look at again, chapter 40 through 47, that recounts the restored, renewed temple. So, for example, Leviticus chapter 26, and I want you to notice the language and the kind of the covenant formula. We'll deal with covenant next, but the covenant formula that Paul picks up, Leviticus chapter 26, the author says, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." Again, in the context of Israel setting up the tabernacle and God dwelling with his people through the tabernacle. And then Ezekiel chapter 36, in very similar, almost identical wording, which again precedes Ezekiel's description of the restored and rebuilt and renewed temple, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 26 and 27, again, the new covenant formula related to God dwelling with his people. He says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them." The sanctuary then will get described in 40 through 47. "My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now Paul combines both of those, actually, in chapter 6 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, when he says, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said," to explain that and to justify that, he says, "I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." So Paul justifies the fact that they are this temple by quoting two texts that relate to the tabernacle and the renewed temple in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then he goes on and actually quotes two more Old Testament texts. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then I will be to you," verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." So, I think in this section, the author, Paul, is quoting from the Old Testament to demonstrate the fact that now those Old Testament texts, Leviticus chapter 26, and then even the prophetic text, especially of Ezekiel 37, now find their realization in and their fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. And notice, too, this is all in the context of holiness. So once more, the concepts of purity and holiness that were associated with the Old Testament tabernacle and temple are now transferred to the new temple, which is the church. So this is not only a metaphor, but instead the fulfillment of the Old Testament motif of the temple and even the eschatological temple in Ezekiel 37. In fact, later on in this section, the author will refer to God's promises, now that we have God's promises, or based on these promises. So that once more, Paul sees the old, probably a reference to these Old Testament texts. So Paul sees these promises, such as God establishing his sanctuary, his dwelling with the people, now fulfilled, not in a physical building or structure, but now fulfilled in the people of God themselves. So both of the Corinthian texts, then seem to testify, I think, and this will be corroborated by looking at some other passages as well, but seem to be a demonstration that Paul sees the intention of the establishment of the physical temple in the Old Testament, as well as the expectations of an eschatological temple now being fulfilled in the people, in the church, so that he can refer to the church as the temple of God. And then again, even in 2 Corinthians 6, justifies that and explains that by a reference to the Old Testament itself. The next stopping point is Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. And we've, again, some of these texts we've already looked at and will continue to in other contexts related to other themes. But Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 22 comes at the end of a section where two things at least are going on. There's a number of things, but the two I want to emphasize is number one is Paul is arguing for the unity of Jew and Gentile now becoming one humanity. This unity is demonstrated by God taking two formerly disparate groups, ethnically and religiously, and now bringing them together into one new humanity, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus. And it's through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that the barrier has been broken down between the two, and now Christ has created peace between Jew and Gentile by bringing them together into one body, one new humanity, the church. The second thing is that Paul grounds this in allusions to the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. Now, nowhere does Paul explicitly quote the Old Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the things, as a kind of an aside again, one of the things that's been going on the last perhaps 20 years or so, is a renewed study of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament that has recognized that the significance of the Old Testament is far more than just where New Testament authors quote it by saying things like, this took place to fulfill what was spoken in Isaiah the prophet, or as it is written, or something like that, such as you find in Matthew chapter 2 and other texts. Like we saw in 2 Corinthians 6. Instead, sometimes authors take Old Testament texts and Old Testament language and they weave them into their work without signaling it by saying this is actually a fulfillment of this, or this took place to fulfill this, or just as it is written. Instead, they'll simply take the language and weave it into their own discourse, into their own speech. And that's what we find going on in Ephesians chapter 2. And when authors do that, it's no less significant at times than when they actually quote it. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul actually weaves a number of concepts and specific references to passages into his own language. So Ephesians chapter 2, and starting at verse 11, let me just reread a couple of these sections so that you get the picture. For example, in 11 and 12, notice already the specific references to the Old Testament. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So there's clear Old Testament language. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. We've read these verses already, but note again the specific references back to Old Testament concepts. But then the author goes on and talks about, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far have been brought near. That far and near language, again, comes right out of the book of Isaiah. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. The language of peace, Isaiah 52 and elsewhere, the language of reconciliation, making the two one, new humanity, the concept of newness, this language comes right out of the book of Isaiah. So that Paul is utilizing texts that come out of Isaiah that refer to the restoration of the people of God, now to refer to the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one new humanity, which is the church, that now has equal access to the people of God. So Paul's point is the joining of Jew and Gentile, the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one new humanity, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah's program of restoration that he spells out, particularly in chapter 40 through 66. And this litany of allusions to the Old Testament and Paul's lengthy description of what Christ has done in bringing about the fulfillment of Isaiah in uniting Jew and Gentile to one another in one new humanity through the cross of Jesus Christ and bringing peace is climaxed with this reference in verses 20 through 22. Actually, I'll back up and read verse 19, since that's the actual beginning of this concluding unit. Consequently, you, especially Gentiles, his readers, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now listen to this. So far, it appears to be just general building imagery, although I would argue the reference to the foundation in chapter 20 is probably, in verse 20, I'm sorry, of chapter 2, is probably temple imagery. Because now, in verse 21, in him, in Christ, this whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, then, much like we saw in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul conceives of the church as the temple, as the end-time temple that now is the dwelling place of God, where God himself resides through his Holy Spirit. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation of this temple. In fact, that language of foundation is consistent with what you find in other Jewish literature. For example, the Qumran community and the Dead Sea Scrolls describe the community as a temple. They also use temple language, and they describe their founding members, key members of the community, as the foundation of the temple. Now, the Qumran community still expected a physical rebuilt temple, but in the meantime, they also applied temple language to themselves and saw their key founding members as the foundation of the community and of the temple. So now Paul does something similar in calling the apostles and prophets as the foundations of this temple, a temple that is now being built up that consists not of literal stones and building blocks, but now consists of the members that constitute this temple, in which God dwells through his Holy Spirit. But then the author, quoting Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, not quoting, but alluding to Isaiah, once again, 28:16, calls Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. So Christ, although the apostles and prophets are the foundation of this structure, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the keystone that holds it all together. And then we are built upon all of that. God's people, the members of the church, are built upon that. All of this becoming a holy temple where God dwells in through His Spirit. So once more, this reference to the church as a temple does not appear to be simply metaphorical language only, that the temple's only used as a metaphor to describe the church, although it does that. But I would argue, based on the reference to Old Testament texts, especially from Isaiah, and Isaiah 28:16, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that that text and other Old Testament texts throughout chapter 2 argue that the church is being seen by Paul as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic text. Now the church, not a physical temple, is the locus of God's dwelling place. God's tabernacling temple presence with His people is now being fulfilled, not in a physical structure, but now in the people of God themselves, where God dwells through His Spirit. In fact, if I can refer to one more text in Ephesians that I think this concept helps to illuminate, turn to chapter 5, and starting in verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 and 18 through 20. This is a text that is frequently referred to once more, usually read very individualistically. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But starting at verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music in your hearts of the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21 probably belongs to that as well, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what I want to do is I don't want to look at every detail in this section, but I want to look at that phrase, be filled with the Spirit. As I said, usually we are inclined to treat this individualistically, that God's Spirit fills me and controls me, and as opposed to wine controlling me and filling me and being drunk with wine, now I need to let God's Spirit fill me individually so that I produce the fruit of the Spirit and I live the kind of life that God desires. And again, I certainly would not want to dispute that notion, but I do want to question whether that's what Paul is saying. I wonder if we should not read this more corporately, and if we should read it perhaps in light of Ephesians chapter 2, the text that we just looked at. In fact, once more, the imperative here, to be filled, is plural. And obviously, if Paul is speaking to a group, he would use a plural, not just a singular. But probably, Paul is referring more corporately to the entire church. And I think when he asks the church to be filled, I think he's referring to the church once more as a temple. And notice, too, this language of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. This seems to place these instructions in the context of the church gathered for worship, not just what individuals do in their homes. So that I think what Paul is saying is the church is a temple that God fills with His Spirit. So this once more is referring to the temple presence. And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, once more, this idea of filling, of God filling the temple, seems to be what is present here. For example, one text we read, Ezekiel chapter 43, in reference to the restored, renewed temple, after Ezekiel sees the temple's structure and is led on a tour of it and measures it. In chapter 3, he finally sees God's glory in verse 2. This is Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east, and it enters the temple. And notice what he says in verse 5. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So I think that language of filling here in chapter 5 is temple language. And what Paul is saying is he wants the church to be the temple of God, where God dwells in it, God fills it with His glory, with His Spirit. And obviously how that works out is in the surrounding chapters, in chapter 5 and 6, we find the ethical implications of that, what it means to be God's temple, what it looks like, how the church demonstrates that it is God's temple. But once more, I think we should stop reading this exclusively individualistically. And again, we should probably read it in light of chapter 2, where the church is growing up to become a holy dwelling place, a temple that God dwells in through His Spirit. Now again, we find the church as a temple that God fills with His Spirit. So, Paul... I think in these sections, Paul consistently uses temple imagery, not just as a convenient metaphor or comparison, but Paul is using temple imagery to express the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple, the intentions for the physical temple, and the prophetic expectations of a restored temple are now being realized in and fulfilled in God's people, the church. That is, what the temple signified, God's presence with His people, God dwelling with His people, is now being realized with God dwelling in, God filling, through His Holy Spirit, His people, the church, Jew and Gentile, now brought together as one body in Christ. Some people, interestingly, in light of that, have talked about and asked whether there's going to be a third temple period. We refer to the first temple and then the second temple period, Herod's temple, that was destroyed in 70 AD. Is there going to be a third temple period? And my suggestion is, yes, there is. There already is one. The church is now the third temple. God's people, made of Jew and Gentile, in fulfillment of Old Testament promises, is now the third temple where God begins to dwell with His people. But we'll see. This is only the not the already. There's still a not yet dimension. The temple is not completed in a sense. We find the final realization and the final fulfillment in the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22 that we'll look at later. But I want to move outside of the Pauline literature and talk briefly about two other texts. And one of those is found in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, where in this section the author, throughout the entire book, the author is demonstrating the superiority of Christ over the Old Covenant system. And the idea isn't that the Old Covenant itself was defective and it was Plan A that didn't work, so God had to institute Plan B. But the author of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus Christ is what the Old Covenant system was pointing to. And so he has brought it to fulfillment. So why do the readers want to go back to something else? In a lengthy section in chapters 8 through 10, the author argues at length that Jesus Christ replaces and brings to fulfillment the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, so that now forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ and not in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, and once more I'll just read a couple of sections so that you get the idea of what the author is saying. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 6, the author says, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty, or we do have such a high priest. That is, Jesus Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by human hands," that is, the earthly tabernacle or temple. Every high priest is appointed to office to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, this high priest, that is Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is only a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown by you in the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So now the issue of the tabernacle and temple is also linked with covenant, the theme that we will deal with next after temple. And if you skip to the next chapter, chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, for example, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, which is the way the priests and the earthly tabernacle and tent did, temple did, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So notice in these verses, Jesus Christ now, at least, does three things that are important in these texts. There's a number of things, but I simply want to highlight these in relation to the temple. First of all, Jesus now is the superior priest. Jesus now functions as and fulfills the Old Testament priesthood, as the priest that now enters the holy place, the heavenly one, and offers up a sacrifice, which is now his own blood, which obtains and secures eternal redemption for the people. So once more, what the author is arguing is that redemption and forgiveness of sins is now found not in the physical temple and tabernacle, but is now found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the priest who serves in the tabernacle. Second, I want you to note that Jesus Christ serves in a tabernacle that is a greater and heavenly one, not an earthly one. The earthly one is described as only a type or a copy or shadow of the reality of the real tabernacle temple, which is in the heavenly realm. And that is the temple that now Christ serves in. That is the tabernacle temple now that Christ in which Christ now enters the Holy of Holies to offer up sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. And then the third thing I've already mentioned in conjunction with those two points is the implication is that forgiveness is now associated not with the physical tabernacle, not with the physical temple, but now Jesus Christ who serves in the earth, the heavenly sanctuary. So the author of Hebrews himself begins to argue for seemingly both the temporary nature of the physical tabernacle and temple, but that has now been eclipsed with the coming of Jesus Christ. No longer is forgiveness of sins associated with the human priests and the earthly tabernacle and temple, but now forgiveness of sins is associated with our heavenly priest, although the author still argues he is a human as well, but our heavenly priest, who is Jesus Christ, who now offers himself up as a sacrifice and serves in the heavenly temple, of which the earthly one is merely a model or pattern. So once more, the author's argument is not just that plan A didn't work, so God scrapped it and replaced it with something else. But that language of model or pattern or shadow seems to suggest that the earthly tabernacle and temple were already pointing to something greater. They were never meant to be permanent expressions of God's of the means that God will utilize to deal with human sin. But the tabernacle and temple were only meant as a shadow of, or as an anticipation of, something greater. And the author of Hebrews' argument is that something greater is now here in the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple pointed to a greater reality of God dwelling with His people and God dealing with sin so that He could dwell with His people in the person of Jesus Christ. So once more, Hebrews does not, at least in these sections, talk primarily in terms of the people being the temple, but seems to talk in terms of Jesus Christ, consistent with the author's purpose throughout the book, where Jesus is seen as fulfilling and being superior to different Old Testament persons and places and institutions. Now Jesus Christ is seen as the fulfillment of the temple and what went on in the temple, the whole sacrificial system, the whole covenant, and the God's intention and purpose in the tabernacle and temple, the physical one, that now find their fulfillment in the greater reality embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Another text, one other text that utilizes temple language. And there's probably, as I've said before, there's probably others we could point to, but I'm focusing on passages that seem clearly to refer to Jesus or the people of God as a temple and seem to connect that back to Old Testament texts, which Hebrews clearly does, and we saw that Paul seems to do that as well. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read 4 through 6. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, and notice again that you, the author's addressing the church, or churches, not individuals, but you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." So note, once more, two things. First of all, the temple language that now gets applied to the church. So the people of God are the temple. They are the temple, the stones, much like Ephesians chapter 2. This seems to be very consistent with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. Now the people themselves are the metaphorical stones that make up the temple. And once more, Jesus is the chief stone. Verse 6, I lay in Zion the precious cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone or the chief stone. Again, much like what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus is the cornerstone of this temple, and the people are the metaphorical stones that the structure of the temple consists of. And furthermore, they are a holy priesthood, and they offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. So the author's taken all this Old Testament temple imagery and now applied it to the people of God, much like we see Paul doing. But I also want you to notice once more, this is not just convenient metaphorical language, although it is metaphorical, but the author grounds it in the Old Testament. So he quotes, much like, although Paul alluded to it, the author quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Also, this notion of being a holy priesthood anticipates what we find later on, in just a few verses later in verse 9, where the author says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of God, or of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." That is a direct quotation of Exodus chapter 19:6, which refers to the nation of Israel as the kingdom of priests. But now, interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, it gets applied to the people of God, the church. They are now the priests who serve in the new temple. They are now the royal priesthood who function to serve and offer praise and spiritual sacrifices in the restored temple. So the references to the Old Testament, I think, again, suggest this is more than just a metaphor, but that the author understands the church as the true temple, fulfilling the Old Testament promises of a restored, renewed temple, as well as the ultimate goal and purposes of the physical temple and tabernacle, which the author of Hebrews said were merely a shadow of the true temple. Now we find that true temple fulfilled in the church, the people of God, where, again, much like Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in fulfillment of Isaiah 28, and all the people are the building stones that make up this dwelling place where God lives. And they function as priests. Interestingly, in Hebrews 8 through 10, we saw that Jesus is the true priest, but now we see that the people themselves function as priests. And once more, we've seen that several times, where what is applied to Jesus Christ then also gets applied to his people by virtue of their association with and their union with him through faith. So 1 Peter 2 also, much like the Pauline literature, takes temple language and applies it to God's people, the church. Now, taking temple language and applying it to the people is not unique with Paul or with Peter or other New Testament authors. Other Jewish writers do that. We find in some of the intertestamental literature, sometimes we find Jewish authors taking Old Testament language, temple language, and applying it to the people. The Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls do that. We've talked about that already. They frequently take temple language from the Old Testament and apply it to their community. The main difference is the Jewish literature, virtually without question, still anticipates a future rebuilt physical structure. Whereas I would argue that, and for example, the Qumran community, the reason they apply temple imagery to their community is they are disillusioned by, they are rejecting the physical temple in Jerusalem for various reasons, so they don't think that's a true temple. So they take temple language and apply it to themselves, yet they still await a rebuilt physical temple. The reason Paul applies temple language to the community is not because he rejects the physical temple, not because he thinks it's corrupt, etc., not because he thinks that one day there's still yet to be a physical temple, and in the meantime, the community is the temple. But the reason he does it is because, first of all, the Old Testament promises of the temple have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then, by extension, have now been fulfilled in his people who belong to him. So the temple promises then in the Old Testament find their fulfillment, I would argue, not in a physical building or temple now or in the future, which would be consistent with, you would find that still in Jewish expectations and Jewish literature, but instead, the New Testament seems to find the prophecies of a rebuilt temple and the expectations of a rebuilt temple and even the intentions and purposes of the Old Testament temple now fulfilled no longer physically in a rebuilt temple, but now finds those fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, and also in his people, who are now the temple of the living God, where God dwells by his Spirit. Now, the temple, the temple imagery or the expectations of the temple have an already but not yet dimension to them, obviously. We focused mainly on the already in the Gospels, where Jesus fulfills the temple, in the Pauline literature, in Hebrews and 1 Peter, where Jesus, again in Hebrews, but the church fulfills the temple language, the temple intentions and the expectations of a restored temple. The church fulfills that. That's the already. But there's still a not yet dimension that we'll look at in just a moment, and that is in Revelation 21 and 22. So again, just to summarize, to make clear, in the Old Testament, what I think we find, first of all, in the Garden of Eden, the Eden was the sanctuary, sort of the temple sanctuary tabernacle where God dwelled with his people. Following Genesis 3, with sin ruining that and sin disrupting that relationship, disrupting God's presence, Adam and Eve are God's presence with his people. Adam and Eve are expelled or exiled from the garden. And the rest of the Old Testament then begins to answer the question, how will God restore his sanctuary with his people? How will God once more take up residence with and dwell with his people? That begin to be fulfilled through both the physical tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. But Israel fared no better than Adam and Eve. They too, because of sin, were exiled from the temple. So that you have the prophets, such as Ezekiel and Zechariah, expecting and anticipating a restored and rebuilt temple that will recapture Eden, that will fulfill the intention of the tabernacle and temple in the first place in a restored and rebuilt temple. The question then is, well, how's that going to be fulfilled? When you get to the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, the New Testament, what is interesting then is that gets fulfilled not in a physical structure, not in a rebuilt physical temple, but first of all, in the person of Jesus Christ. God's presence with his people from the Garden of Eden, manifest in the tabernacle and temple, anticipated and prophesied in the prophets. God's presence now resides in Jesus Christ. God is now beginning to take up residence with his people in fulfillment of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And then by extension, in his people who belong to Jesus Christ. So that the New Testament writers use temple imagery to show that the church is also the temple, where God now takes up residence and dwells with his people through his Holy Spirit in the church temple. And in the next section then, as I said, we'll look at the not yet aspect. And we'll focus on Revelation 21 and 22, which gives us a glimpse of the final consummated temple, tabernacle, Edenic dwelling of God with his people.
This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his lecture series on New Testament theology. This is session number 7, The Temple in the New Testament.